God is with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So you ever meet someone who is really awful at telling stories? You know, somebody takes you down a bunch of unnecessary side paths that never end up connecting back to the main story. Someone who shares a bunch of details that don't matter to anybody but them. Someone who can get so lost in these weeds that they never end up finishing the story they set out to tell. Someone who makes you want to shout, "Get to the point!" You know what I mean. At first brush, this passage can feel like one of those bad storytelling moments from the writer of Acts. We have him introducing this character who we will never see again, as if he's going to be a big deal, as if he should be important. It seems kind of like a waste of ink. I mean, just imagine how many people involved in the story of the early church whose names had been completely lost to history, but this guy? Matthias gets his name remembered. Why does his name make the book when, say, the name of the Ethiopian eunuch doesn't? He had a lot more to say than Matthias does. I found myself wanting some answers from Luke, the writer of Acts, not my husband. But unfortunately, the writer of Acts, his book's solid, at least through Advent. So we're going to have to do some speculation, because I just couldn't get a meeting with him. And as I was sitting around speculating, something occurred to me. Matthias isn't the only guy whose name made the list and then proceeded to do basically nothing. That's actually true of most of the 12 disciples, when you think about it. What in the world did Bartholomew or Jude or Victor or Thaddeus do? Some of you out there didn't even know those were disciples. Some of you didn't know it so hard that you didn't know that Victor isn't a disciple. I just made that up. The other three were disciples, though, I promise. They got to be counted among the 12 most important disciples. Unlike Mary and Martha, or Mary Magdalene, or Lazarus, that doesn't seem fair. Sexism aside, I think I understand what the early church was trying to do. See, I think they had a box in their minds. And this box contained all the stories and cultural peculiarities and beliefs and traditions they'd all been raised with, and they were doing everything they could to make their reality fit into that box. It's kind of like some preachers are so desperate to have a three-point sermon that they'll fudge their counting a bit. You know, I really only have 2 points to make. So I'm gonna say this one twice, but word it a little differently. Or maybe I have 4 points to make, but I'm going to combine these two into a hybrid point, even though they don't really go together, because I learned in seminary that everybody loves when things come in threes. We do stuff like that all the time. And it's not even like this was the first time in the Bible that we see this sort of thing happening. Culturally, for the Hebrew people, 12 was like a very important number. They wanted everything to come in 12s, whether it actually worked out or not. Scriptures talk about Jacob's 12 sons, even though he had 13. Sorry, one of you. They talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, even though, and this is true, the few times they're all named, the list is never the same twice. And two of them are called half-tribes, which, what is a half-tribe? All of the tribes were different sizes. It's not like a tribe is a unit of measurement. It almost seems like they made that up just to get to 12. And then we see it with the disciples. 12 of them are designated as the disciples, even though Jesus had plenty more dedicated followers than that. And the 12 weren't necessarily all that dedicated all the time. It was for the most part the women that were at the crucifixion and the tomb. Now, I do want to take a brief moment here to say that I don't think productivity or end results or how often you make mistakes or any of those things should be things that are factored in when we try to rate or rank disciples. I don't think we should try to rate or rank disciples from then or from today. A disciple is anyone who wants to be a disciple, whether they're any good at it or not. But the point I'm trying to make is that when we try to put God or ourselves in a box, we end up suffocating. When we try to make God or ourselves fit a predetermined mold, we end up missing out on what's happening outside of the bounds of what we've allowed ourselves to see. The disciples were so desperate to get to that magic number 12, they basically drew a name out of a hat to fill that role. They left it up to random chance. They did what was actually the common practice of the pagans at that time to determine the will of the gods. God, you know, the God of the Hebrew people, has never really been into that form of decision making. And surprise, surprise, it doesn't really go anywhere. Matthias is maybe a bit of a dud on the grand scale of things. Meanwhile, along comes Paul, someone whose name would have never made it into that hat. Someone unqualified in every way to be a disciple, never met Jesus, persecuted the early church, and yet he's the guy. He's the guy who takes the church into the next phase of its existence. And some of the 12, like Peter, they come around to the idea of fully including Gentiles, and some of them, like James, never quite come around. They resist Paul, they maintain worshiping communities that are pretty much just Jewish Christians only. I think Luke spilled the ink to tell us about Matthias as a cautionary tale, to tell us that God is doing something that doesn't fit in any of our boxes, and the only way we're going to come along on that journey is if we stop limiting ourselves and limiting our perceptions of what God can do. We may have thought the best God could do with the church is fill the space left behind by Judas and then let them keep on doing what they'd always been doing. But what God had in mind was a church comprised of the whole world, a vision so much bigger than a 12-person box. A vision so much bigger than cultural or ethnic purity or hierarchies. A vision so much bigger than any of them. So who are the disciples we won't name today as such? Because they don't tick the right boxes. What are the ministries we won't bless because they look too different or too edgy? I want to close today by telling you about a gentleman named Isaac that I had the opportunity to meet this past week. Isaac told me his story because he's come under some scrutiny within the United Methodist Church. Isaac is entering into the candidacy process as a minister. He came to faith when he was in high school, and he came to it with a passion and a sincerity that's rare to see anywhere. Those who have worked with him and pastored him say he prays more than anybody they know. He's intentional in every aspect of his life to align it with the ways God would have him live. Now, Isaac in recent years has developed a unique and fruitful ministry in his college town. Because Isaac isn't just a minister in training, he isn't just a student. Isaac's also a drag queen. And a darn good one, too, if I do say so myself. His character is named Ms. Pentecost. And he uses the art of drag and that performance style to share the gospel with a community of people that has historically been pushed aside by the church, people who may have never heard about the love of Jesus. And it's working. By any metric you would want to use, it is a successful ministry. Every week, more and more people are coming to know the grace and love of Jesus. They're coming to faith in God through Ms. Pentecost's ministry. And some of you are probably absolutely squirming right now, and that's okay. Some of you don't know what a drag queen is. We'll talk later. The early church squirmed when Paul spoke of welcoming in Gentiles. The church whom Jesus loves. It's squirming so much so that he's received national attention, been attacked by Christian radio and talk show hosts, received death threats. And now the United Methodist Church is considering revoking his candidacy. We have a modern-day Paul on our hands, and we're telling him we don't want him. Church, we have an opportunity to let go of our notion of just finding more Matthiases to fill boring, tired old molds. Or of looking into the wilderness and seeing the new trail God wants us to blaze. Let's not stifle ourselves. Let's not put blinders on. Instead, let us walk with eyes and mind and heart and doors wide open to the vision God has for us. It might be scary. It might make us decidedly unpopular. But it's often in the scariest and most unexpected places that God's Spirit is the most alive. I invite you to join in singing our hymn of response.